Please join with me in turning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews, chapter 10, we read beginning at verse 19, down to the 25th verse. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Tonight we set our attention especially on verses 24 and 25. The Word of God says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Perseverance is a community project. There's an individual responsibility, no doubt about that. There's a sense in which I can't hold fast for you and you can't hold fast for me. And there's no doubt that in God's sovereign plan for human lives, there have been times when believers have been placed into situations, imprisonment, things of that nature, where they had to persevere in isolation from other believers. But when you look at this call for perseverance here in Hebrews chapter 10, it is a call vitally connected, as it's addressed to individual believers, it is vitally connected to their relationships one with another. Perseverance is a community concern. Perseverance is a community project. Every New Testament analogy that God gives us, everyone, teaches us about our relationship to Christ, our relationship to each other, in a way that what is conveyed to us is we must loyally love each other. The church is compared to a family. We are the household of God. Is it not true that in a family there ought to be loyal love, genuine care, one member of a family for all the others? Our walk with God, our ministry, is compared to the service of a soldier. And when you think about the comradeship, when you think about the relationships that are established in the armed forces, you understand that there's a loyalty there. You don't leave someone behind. You don't abandon someone in the midst of a battle. We're told we're a spiritual body. We're compared to the body of Christ. Each of us in that way are vitally connected to each other as well as vitally connected to the head, Jesus. We are members one of another. What kind of person doesn't care for his own body? And so if I take that analogy seriously, I'm not just caring about myself, I'm caring about you. We're a living temple in the Lord, and it's a temple being made up one building block at a time. Again, we are vitally connected to each other, and that's how this temple is being constructed. I'm not a temple. I am a temple in that the Lord dwells in me. But when you talk about the church, I'm not the temple all by myself. Together we form this temple in which the Lord dwells. The Bible compares the church to a flock. Jesus is the chief shepherd, and we're told that His love for the sheep is of the kind where he would leave 99 to go find the one that wanders away. Every analogy we're given teaches us the same lesson. We cannot be faithful to God. We cannot be faithful to our calling, to our confession, by living selfish lives. We must genuinely love each other. We must be loyal to each other. That means that when we look at these exhortations we're being given in these verses, I'm not just concerned about me, I'm concerned about you. I'm not just concerned that I draw near, I'm concerned that you draw near. I'm not just concerned that I hold fast my confession, I'm concerned that we hold fast our confession. That means I'm giving thought to you. I'm considering you. How I can stir you up, how I can exhort you on to the love and to the good works that will live out the vision being given to us in these verses. It's that third exhortation, the exhortation to consider others that we consider tonight. We're going to look at verses 24 and 25 under four headings. Let me give these to you in advance and then we'll walk through these together. First of all, we're going to look at a call to have concern for our brethren. God calls us to have a concern for our brethren. Second, we're going to see the focus of our concern for our brethren. That is, we're called to be concerned about each other in a very specific kind of way. Third, we're going to talk about the means by which we fulfill this concern for our brethren. And then fourth, we're going to think about the motivation that God gives us to maintain that concern for our brethren. So we're called to have a concern. That concern results in a focus. That focus requires a means. And all of this is motivated by a promise that God gives us concerning our future. That's what we'll see tonight in verses 24 and 25. We begin tonight with the first thought, a call to have concern for each other. Verse 24 says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." The object of this consideration is the one another. Let us consider one another. That's a very simple, very clear call to care about each other, to give serious thought to my brothers and sisters in Christ. A call to really think about each other. The word kata noeo means to give careful consideration. One lexicon has this, to give very careful consideration to some matter, to think about very carefully, to consider closely. So I don't just give thought to you, I really think about you. If I'm fulfilling what he's calling me to do in verse 24, I give careful thought. I give serious thought, concentrated thought to my brothers and sisters in Christ. Right away, the Christianity of our time is challenged by those words. We live in a time of consumerism. You know this. Consumerism. In other words, people come to the church for what they get out of it. Let me find a church that provides what I want. Let me find a church that gives me what my children want. Let me find a church that serves my needs. In other words, people think, they don't think investment, they think extraction. What can I extract from this situation? What can I get out of this particular group of people who meet together on Sundays? Or the sermon, or the music, or the programs? That's the day and age in which we're living. It's a general mindset, it's a general attitude in the culture, but sadly it has made its way into the church so that professing Christians, sometimes unconsciously, fall prey to that kind of mindset. The result of that kind of mindset is that relationships become superficial. We love each other, we're concerned about each other only on the surface. That is, I'm willing to think about you, but only to the extent that it's convenient to do so. If your life requires something that gets in the way of my convenience, then it's not that I'm going to shut you out altogether, but my connection to you, my interaction with you, my involvement with you, my investment in you will stop at the point where it begins to bother me. If I find it too taxing, if I find it too troubling for my schedule, then I'm going to make sure that I take care of myself first. I might think about you after I've taken care of myself. Which is to say, in truth, I probably don't think about you much at all. That is what the church of our time, sadly, increasingly looks like. And nothing could be further from a New Testament mindset. Listen to these verses and ask yourself if this sounds like a consumer. Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 12:15, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls." If I love you more, am I to be loved less? What does that tell you? His love is not being reciprocated. He is loving the Corinthian church. They're not loving him in return. So what does he say? Does he say, well, that's it. I check out of this, costing me too much. I mean, if I'm going to spend and be spent, it's going to be on behalf of people who spend back in my direction. No. His love is not being reciprocated, and yet he says, I'm going to pour myself out for you. This was not a one-time thing for him. This is not just because he really liked those people. In fact, I'm sure he wonders sometimes if he liked them at all. Now, this is just the general spirit of his ministry. 1 Thessalonians 2:8, he says this, "Having thus a fond affection for you, and as a God-given love for you," he says, "we were well pleased." You notice the desire present in these statements? Not begrudgingly, not reluctantly, not regrettably. He's using words like well pleased. This is something I desire to do. He says, "having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives." I was willing to give my life away for you because you had become very dear to us. See, the Lord put you in my heart. That's what Paul is coming from. That's where he's coming from as he writes these things. The Lord had put these people in his heart. The gospel had put these people in his heart. Salvation had put these people in his heart. Philippians 2:17, he writes this, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." You know, Paul suffered not only for people he already knew, but for people he trusted that through the preaching of the gospel he would come to know. He suffered not only for the people who were already saved, he suffered for the people who would be saved. He loved the church in advance in that way. He loved the church not only as it was already formed, but as it was being formed. He had the vision of faith that allowed him to love people that he knew would come to Christ eventually so he could suffer on behalf of people who had not yet been saved. 2 Timothy 2:10, he says, "For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory." Jesus died for a people. The people are out there. They're being gathered in through the preaching of the gospel. And so I will suffer hardship in the preaching of the gospel that they might come to know Jesus. 1 John 3:17 broadens out the vision of this. Now, it's not just Paul saying this sort of thing. Well, maybe Paul is just a really special guy, someone might think. Now listen to 1 John 3:17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Show me someone who does not love his brother or sister. I'll show you someone who has yet to experience eternal life. And folks, I stop there just for the sake of time. Those kinds of statements are all over the New Testament. Not only is it true to say that we are called to care for each other, it is true to say salvation guarantees that we will care for each other. And so we must consciously reject the consumer mindset and give heed to the kind of exhortation we find in verse 24. We are called to care for each other. And specifically, primarily, notice the entire context and even what I've just read to you tonight in these other verses, where we primarily care for each other, not ignoring the physical needs, but where we primarily care for each other is in the realm of salvation. We care about one another's spiritual condition. We care about each other's soul. Oh, dear ones, I pray that we would get this into our hearts and minds. You know, just keeping in touch with each other via Facebook and going out for coffee and having dinner with each other and hanging out at each other's house is not the fulfillment of what we're being exhorted to in these verses. I'm not saying that can't contribute to it. I'm saying, though, if you do all of that and you're not concerned about the spiritual well-being of one another, you have missed this point. This is about the realm of salvation. Now, he not only tells us we're to care for each other, he gives us a specific focus as we care for each other. He says in verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. It's just a way of saying what we've already been exhorted to, we now extend beyond ourselves to the other members of the family of God. As I mentioned earlier, in other words, I'm thinking now not just about myself drawing near to God. That's what I'm exhorted to do in verse 22. But to obey verse 24 means I'm thinking about whether or not you're drawing near to God. The other members of the spiritual family, the other members of the Lord's army, the other members of the flock, the other members of the body, are you drawing near to the Lord? I'm not just thinking about holding on to Christ, holding on to the good confession. I'm thinking about your spiritual stability. Are you strong? Are you stable? Are you walking forward? Are you holding on? Or are there indications of spiritual drifting that I see in your life? This means if I care about you drawing near to the Lord, if I care about you continuing the faith, this means I'm thinking about ways that I can provoke you, stir you up to love and good deeds. Why does he say love and good deeds? Why are we thinking about how to stir each other up to love and good deeds? Well, this is the way to draw near to God, isn't it? It's the way of love. How do you draw near to God? We're commanded to approach him in worship. How do you do it? You do it as you love him. And you do it in the way of godly living. Drawing near to God is drawing near in love and good works. How do you continue to persevere in the faith? You do this by loving God, by loving the truth, by loving one another. And you do this by living out a life that puts that love into action. Love and good works is just a way of saying we've got to help each other live out these exhortations. We don't just receive this individually, we receive this corporately. It is a community project, what he's calling upon us to do here. It's a community concern, not just an individual one. When he talks here in verse 24 about stirring up, how the ESV has it, I think the New American Standard has provoke. It's a very strong word. It's used in Acts 15:39 to describe the disagreements between Paul and Barnabas. There it is translated sharp disagreement. So this isn't just poking each other, prodding each other, you know, some mild encouragement. He's taken a word that used in the negative context speaks of some kind of sharp disagreement. Agitation would not be too strong a word. Provoke would not be too strong a word. So that he's saying to us, putting it in the positive context, we must be intense about helping each other along the way of the Christian life. We must be intense in engaging each other, interacting with each other, keeping up with each other, affirming, encouraging, correcting, all the things that make up exhortation. We've got to get in there together, not leave anybody behind. And so we're thinking about ways how best to do that. And I would just note, by the way, this is the only place in the book of Hebrews where you find this reciprocal pronoun. Allelon is the Greek word, one another. And in this context, it makes plain that this concern is operating in the realm of other believers. This is who I'm especially mindful of, that my brethren, that we get to the finish line together, that we worship God together, that we confess the truth together, that we don't leave each other behind. Can I ask you, do you take this responsibility seriously? Do you think about how to do this? And then I would also ask, do you allow others to carry out this responsibility toward you? You know, what comes along with consumerism is isolationism. And where there's isolationism, the attitude is, no one has a right to say anything to me. No one has a right to ever really be concerned about me, not in a way that might reflect that I'm not doing well. You can be concerned about me as long as you praise me. But don't be concerned about me if you don't think I'm doing well. You just keep that to yourself. Well, let me ask you, how do you practice this if we can't be concerned about each other? How do you practice this if we turn a blind eye when you see a brother or a sister not doing well spiritually? How can you practice this? So if we're going to take this to heart, we've got to love each other enough to care, to actually care how someone else is doing outside of your own life. And we've got to love each other enough to confront each other at times, as well as affirm each other most of the time. Wherever we can affirm, we affirm. But wherever there's concern, we must love each other enough to say, let me stir you up. Let me encourage you to get back on the right pathway. I'm not leaving you behind. So we're called to care about each other, and we're given a specific focus, a way that we live this out. Let me think about the ways that I can stir up my brothers and sisters to the life that fulfills these exhortations, love and good works, which is how we draw near to God, which is how we hold fast to the confession of our hope. There's a third thing we cannot ignore, and that is the means to fulfill those concerns. You might ask yourself, well, how do I do this? I do love my brothers. I'm willing to be concerned about my brothers and sisters. I do want to be used as an instrument of God to encourage them, and I want to be open to their encouragement. We need each other. Perseverance is a community project. I can see this. So how do I live this out? Well, what's interesting is verse 25 sets the focus on the public gatherings of the church. Doesn't it? Look at verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together. This is tied right to verse 24. You consider how to stir each other up to love and good works. Here's what this means. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The context for this kind of mutual exhortation is the public gatherings of the church, assembling with other Christians. He puts it first in the negative. We live this out by not neglecting the public gatherings. This is the gathering of Christians. It is literally in the Greek text, our assembling, or our, you could say, our worship meetings. The word for synagogue, and then the word our gatherings, our assembly, our worship meetings. And believers are told not to abandon them, not to forsake them, not to neglect them. Now, some have tried to argue, well, what this is talking about is apostasy. What he's saying is, don't walk away from the church altogether. Don't abandon the church. That is not what, in my view, that is not what he's saying. There's very, for those who have that view, there's an inconvenient word here. It's the word ethos, which means habit or custom. You see it there in verse 25? He says, which is the habit or the custom of some. The habit, right? Listen, apostasy is not a habit. Apostasy is a decisive decision. But this does have to do with apostasy. That's what the concern is. When someone begins to separate himself from the public gatherings of the church, he puts his soul in danger. We talked about it this morning. You say, I'm going to give this an inch, but it doesn't stop there, does it? It doesn't stop there. It never stops there. So when I begin to see a brother or sister drifting away from the assembling of God's people, it means there are other drifts at work. As you drift away from the faithful gatherings of the saints, you drift away from drawing near to God. As you drift in these ways, you drift away from holding fast to the confession of our hope. You drift away from the mutual responsibilities that have been imparted to Christians. Get that. You cannot live out these exhortations without involvement with the church. How do you stir others up if you're not around them? So tonight, I want to encourage you not to be a drifter when it comes to the gatherings of the Lord's people. And I want to encourage you not only not to be a drifter, I want to encourage you to encourage your brethren not to be drifters. To love them enough that when you see this going on, you reach out to them, you encourage them. And not in a way that's proud and callous and sharp and harsh, in a way that conveys clearly, you love them, you miss them, you need them. And they need you. They need the Lord's people. So that's the negative part. He says, not neglecting to meet together. And this is already become a habit of some in his day. This is already a dangerous thing that he's witnessing in the lives of people. But on the positive side, he says this, encouraging each other, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What he's telling us is we gather, it is true, we gather to receive. I come here on Sundays just like you come here on Sundays. I'm able to make the midweek services. Some of you are not because of work responsibilities that keep you downtown late. I understand that. But as you're able and as you gather on Wednesday evenings, look, we come to receive. Sometimes you don't even realize how much you're going to receive until you've come. And then you walk away and you go, I'm so glad I made that. We do come to receive. But do you know, we also come to give. We come to give. We come to invest. And I believe that's where we fall short in our thinking many, many times. We get the part that we come to receive, but do we get the part that we come to give? We come to invest. Notice he says in verse 25, as we're gathering, what are we gathering for? To encourage each other. That's an investment. I come to encourage others. I've got it easy. I get the unimaginable privilege to get up and to expound the Word of God. Thank God that I have that opportunity to encourage you in this way. But listen, you are to come to encourage also. To encourage each other. How much of your church attendance is aimed at giving? Be honest with yourself tonight. When you thought about this day, when you made plans to be here this day, this Lord's Day, how much of this Lord's Day in your mind was about investing in someone else's life? I know we came to receive. That's not a bad thing. But did we intentionally come to give? To encourage a brother, to encourage a sister, to be alert, to be aware about how someone else is doing, so that I might be an instrument of the Lord to reach into their life this day and to impart that timely word or to pray with them or to tell them I missed them the last time they weren't here. Are we faithfully practicing these things? Are you mindful of your brothers? Are you watching for them? Are you concerned about them? Are you thinking about ways to stir them forward? Can you see, dear ones, why online watching and listening can't fulfill this? Thank God for our media ministry. Thank God for the way it supplies for us. But I'm telling you, online watching and online listening is no substitute for public gathering. And the only way it could be is if the only reason you come is to receive. But if you come to give, if you come to encourage, if you come to stir up to love and good deeds, how do you do that sitting at your computer or sitting in your car? Can I get an amen? Can't do it. I don't mean you can't amen. I mean you can't encourage. Can I have an amen? No, you can't do that. That's not what I was saying. So we see the call, we see the focus, we see the means. We do this as we gather together. And by the way, listen, isn't it interesting? So many times believers complain that they're not hanging out with other believers, and really what they mean is coffee on Thursdays or something like that. You have three opportunities every week to be around other Christians. Right here. Take advantage of those. This leads to the fourth thing we see in our text, and that is the motivation for this. The motivation to maintain this, the motivation to practice this. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more, as you see the day drawing near. What day is he talking about? He's talking about the day of the Lord. He's talking about the day when Jesus returns. He's reminding us that Jesus is standing at the door. He can come any moment. And when you bear that in mind, you want to encourage each other to stay awake, stay alert. We don't want to be found sleeping when our Lord arrives. We don't want to be found living worldly lives, temporally focused lives, when eternity is in front of us and the Lord of eternity is returning. It's in light of the day, the great day, when Jesus returns and believers are saved and lost people are judged, that we must stay alert and awake, because we have a work to do until he comes. We encourage each other not only in terms of our own walk with God, but also in terms of the mission we've been given with respect to evangelism. We'll not be the ambassadors we've been called to be if we're spiritually sleeping. That's the day he's talking about. And I wonder why he says all the more. All the more as you see the day drawing near. What's he saying? I think what he's saying is this. Time should not diminish this effort. If anything, the passing of time ought to increase this effort. All the more. as time goes on. All the more. It's a limited analogy, and it's not a perfect one, but maybe it'll help somebody. Think about this. Imagine this. You're put into a room with five other people, and there you have a clock, and there you're given a charge. The person says to you, I have to go away, but I'm going to return. There are cameras, if you look around the room, there are cameras. And so you're being tested. And here's what I want you to know. If anyone falls asleep before I return, you're going to lose the reward that I'm bringing. If you stay awake until I return, you each get $1 million. I'll see you later. And the door closes. Now, add to this little story this thought. The person who's saying this to you loves you. They never do anything without a good reason for it. So they're not going to deceive you. This is not some cruel trick being played on you. You know they're going to return. You know they have a good reason for what they're doing. You know they're good for what they've promised. 1 hour goes by, 3 hours go by, 5 hours go by, 10 hours go by, and you see one of your buddies over here sort of to do the drift thing. What do? Stay awake. Stay awake. And the longer the time goes by, you don't say, oh, now it's time to sleep. I don't know when he's coming, but I know this. We're closer now than we were 10 hours ago. This is not the time to sleep. Now, that's a poor analogy. I get it. But do you understand? Our Lord is coming. He loves us. He has left us here with a purpose. His purposes are perfect. He is bringing with him his reward. He has given us a work to do until he comes. And it's not just my task to stay awake. It is my task to help you stay awake, that we would all stay awake until he returns. And just because some time has passed is not an excuse to sleep. It's all the more reason to be awake because the day is nearer now than it's ever been. In fact, he may come back before the night is over. You know what the question is? Do you really believe that? Do you believe he's coming? And do you believe he could come before the night is over? Stir each other up. Don't leave anybody behind. Encourage each other. All the more, as you see the day approaching. Time is not a reason for diminished effort. Time, the passing of time, is a reason for increased effort. So I finish tonight by asking you, do we understand that we will not be faithful to these things? We will not stir each other up to be faithful to these things until we are absolutely convinced of the brevity of life, of the certainty of the eternity that God has promised to us in His Son, and therefore the priority and the preeminence of living for Jesus right now. Do you believe that this life is really brief? Even if the Lord grants you 100 years, do you recognize how short that is? Do you really believe that eternity is as God's Word describes it, which would mean that the priority for you and for me right now in this world, in this life, is to live for Jesus with all our hearts? And do you know the desire that God plants in salvation to do that? You know, we love Him because He first loved us. His love has been poured out in our hearts by the Spirit of God, so that when we exhort each other along these lines, we have cooperative students. This is what the Lord has put in our hearts. This is how we want to live. It's the deceitfulness of sin that sometimes makes us sleepy. And so all we need is someone who loves us with the love that God loves us with, to come alongside and say, hey, brother, wake up. He's just about here. It's not a time to sleep. We hear those things because that's our desire too. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for bringing us to yourself. Thank you for the life you've given us in Jesus. Thank you that you've opened our eyes and you have poured out your love in our hearts. What grieves us, Lord, is how short we fall of what are the desires in our heart. Lord, we want to live lives that make much of you. We want to live lives that keep eternity clearly in our vision. We want to live lives that give evidence that we recognize the preeminence of the Son of God. We want to live lives that are spiritually alert and faithful and sober. In any given moment, Lord, it may be any one of us who just needs that stirring up, who just needs that encouragement, who just needs that loving, humble kind of correction. Forgive us where we're so selfish that we're not mindful of how somebody else is doing. Teach us to love each other like we should, and teach us, Lord, to let others love us like they desire to. Help us not to be sinfully guilty of consumerism or isolationism. Lord, let us see that we're a family. And we're an army, and we're a body, and we're a temple, and we're a flock. That perseverance is a community project. That we don't leave each other behind. I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.